Oh, thank you very much, Sarah, and it's very nice to be here. Let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we live in a suffering world. It comes down on us in so many ways, in personal ways, and in ways that come to us through media, through the newspapers. We know it burdens so many people, and it burdens us. Bless our thoughts and our words, that meaning may be found in all we do. We thank you for the day, for being waked to this Sunday, to its opportunities, to its blessings, and to its rest. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. I was telling Sarah, I'm not only a professor, but I had several years as a pastor. I called together 12. So I have a lot in my backpack, as long as I can remember it. And we're in process of moving into a retirement community. So that means it signals maybe my memory is there, maybe it's not, or maybe it's very good and maybe it's not so good. My wife occasionally reminds me of something I've forgotten. Her memory is quite good. I'm not saying I'm suffering from memory loss, but I'm trying to find an excuse for lapses I might have today. Suffering in a Protestant conception, I'm going to talk about that very quickly. What's Protestant about the conception of suffering? Well, it's biblical. If it's not biblical, it can't be traditionally Protestant. That's very simple. It comes to us from the Reformation, and there's just simply no question about it. Until we get into the modern period, when we start getting away from what is traditionally from the Reformation, and all kind of other ideas come in, and you get different conceptions. It's kind of like weddings today. You know, one of the things just excruciating for me when I go to a wedding, or sometimes when I've been asked to officiate at a wedding, and they depart from the biblical and they want to make up their own words, and these words are always so wonderful and nice, and they are great, but where are those words about facing the negative in life and understanding the meaning of sin also in marriage? You know, they don't want any of that. That's traditionally Protestant. And I think also of funerals. Gee, things that just pop into my mind just say nothing but nice things, and we don't hear the traditional message, biblical message about the forgiveness of sins and the need of all of us to be forgiven. And the depths of suffering involved in human life, which the Bible is just full of. We there's a tendency not to want to talk about it, suffering. It's too negative. We want to talk about the positive. Absolutely, we want to talk about the positive. But the Bible is simply full of stories of suffering. And talk about suffering. I heard one time somebody illustrate, they were talking about the New Testament, but I think you could do it for the Old Testament too. If all, you could so to speak, put your hand over one page of the New Testament and you would see nothing but suffering. And you take your hand off of it and you hear the messages of healing. There's just that much about suffering in the Bible. What's Protestant again? Well, what's Catholic about the conception of suffering? Now, I know I have some former Catholics with us, and I don't want to make any big mistakes here in talking about some subject I'm not all that expert in, but at least in traditional Catholicism, there is merit in suffering. It counts as a personal merit in terms of accumulating the positive aspects of personal life that will count toward your future blessedness. Merit, often condign merit, merit accompanying the grace that God gives us, or merit condigno, merit that is truly one's own merit. Well, in Protestantism, we don't talk about merit at all in this regard. The only merit to be talked about would be the merit of Christ. We are justified not in any way by our merits, even the merits we might have through the long suffering. Even that is not considered in Protestantism merit. But there is certainly long suffering. Again, returning to the Bible, Book of Lamentations, if you've never read it, take a gander, right? Take a look at Lamentations. It is full of suffering. And in the strongest language, Psalms, Psalm 102, I eat ashes. This is my food. There is no comfort for me. It's there ever and ever again. Book of Ecclesiastes. All is vanity. Everything I do winds up empty. All my efforts are for nothing. So again, the Bible is simply full of it. Certainly one of the great themes in the Bible having to do with suffering are the consequences of sin. That's certainly a great theme, but it's not the only theme. It's certainly very prominent. As a matter of fact, it's so prominent that some could come and have come who were fairly superficial in looking at the Bible, that everything, all the suffering is due to sin. There is no suffering that's not due to sin. Well, I think experience teaches us that's not exactly true. It's certainly true of much. I think, for example, of incredible suffering today. And sometimes it just overwhelms me. I know in my own prayer life, I often just feel like the darkness is enveloping me, and it doesn't have to do with so much with the personal, although I understand personal suffering can do this, but I'm talking about the murder of children in the world today. And pictures that I, in the course of my education, and certainly that means not just back when, but continuing, we have so many films, so much film evidence of the murder that the Nazis perpetrated on the Jews. Films of not exactly Auschwitz, you know, they prohibited the filming because they didn't want it out. But we have other films that soldiers made that these things have survived, where you see women and children being herded off, stripped naked, herded off to be shot. Men over here, women over there. Children separated from their parents. And you ask, how in heaven's name could God permit this? And here again, the Bible tells us again and again, and we have the stories again and again, of human sin, human faithlessness, human cruelty. And God, again and again, it's full of, the prophets are absolutely full of it. The people have sinned. It's the kings and the priests who are the first, and the people follow. And God condemns the sin and predicts the destruction, which is justified and will come. And then who will save? Do you know it? Every prophetic story, every story of prophecy, it's never a matter of if the people will do this, then I will come around and I will bless you. It's always, you have deserved it, you get it, but I will save. That's called a one-sided covenant. It comes from post-Reformation discussion of theology about the covenants. That is, the covenant, two-sided covenant. If you do this, I will do that. If you follow me, I will bless you. Right? The prophets are clearly full of the one-sided covenant. You have deserved this. This is happening to you. This is the destruction. But I will start over with you. I will begin again. Now, all that's Old Testament. What does Christ have to do with all this suffering? I have heard lectures, sermons that focused on Christ's suffering to the point where it didn't seem to have anything to do with us. It all had to do with him, with Christ's suffering. It didn't have to do with us. But the whole point, and I think the text that came immediately to mind, or the book of the Bible that came into mind as I was thinking about this, was this letter to the Hebrews, which we often skip over, which makes the point that Christ suffers what we suffer, the identification with us. And theologically, I mean, this extends. I think this is one of the, so to speak, mysteries of the Bible, because it's not so explicitly stated out. But God suffers in Christ with us. It is God's own suffering. What does Christ experience that we experience? And this is interesting. How does God identify with us in Christ if we look at Christ's suffering? Let me add a little piece of a joke here. The passion of Christ. I remember when I was a child, I had a hard time understanding what the passion of Christ was. Passion was supposed to be, get passionate about something, you know, get excited about something. You know what passion really means? It means suffering. The passion of Christ, the suffering of Christ. And you hear it also in our words, empathy, sympathy. Right? You're suffering with. I once heard a professor of theology who's, you know, must have missed his Latin. He went on and on about passion. And he was quoting dictionary definitions that didn't have anything to do with the original meaning of passion. Passion is suffering. And it gets carried over as we change the meaning of words into being really excited about something, being passionate. But how? Think about ways in which Christ identifies with our own suffering, with human suffering. What does he experience that we experience? Well, how do we experience suffering? It's extremely human. You might say it's one of the things that defines humanity, is its suffering. It's going to suffer. What, for example, would you say that he experienced, that human beings experience? Well, certainly pain, okay? Pain. But what, for example, what's some? Pardon? Grief. Okay.
Disappointment.
Huh?
Disappointment.
Disappointment. Deep disappointment. Yes. Alone. Loneliness. Remember in the garden, completely deserted. Not only so at the crucifixion, I mean by his arrest, as we heard in the text today, when Peter denies three times, but in the garden when he's praying, you know, he says, stay with me, or, right, they all go to sleep. Loneliness, a sense of being alone, a sense of not having someone there, right, being left alone. Yeah.
Jesus ever felt confused or ignorant the way we do?
Did Jesus ever feel confused or ignorant? Now, there certainly is a tradition, you probably know this, that he was, as God's Son, all-knowing, and so in the incarnation, when he became the man Jesus, he continued to be all-knowing, right? He always knew everything. That's not true to the text, is it? That's not true to the text. I don't know that we have, could you think of big instances of ignorance? The text is going to tell us, certainly, he's he's the Messiah, right? This is the prime interest of the Gospels, to tell us he's the Messiah.
I can't think of a text, but when we read the scripture, we see Jesus as all-knowing, knowing the future, and that makes it somewhat hard for us to identify. And the paradox of being divine and human, we have a hard time getting our heads around that.
Right. He knows some things about the future. I don't think on the basis of the text you could say he's all-knowing.
That's true.
They're
fighting over who's going to sit at his right and left.
Yeah, who's going to... That's
not,
and right. He never says he knows all like the Father knows, right? Especially in John, Gospel of John, he's constantly referring to the Father, right? Not to himself. So there is, especially in the Gospels, and I think it's also in Paul, this emphasis on what's often called the lowliness of Jesus. That is to say, his humanity. He is God in the sense that God is identified with him, is in him, suffering what we suffer as a human being, and yet he is fully human. This emphasis on the humanity. Now, I think this is particularly Protestant. Just look at the Catholic tradition in presenting Christ, and we have, often it's in Protestant tradition too, but it's particularly in Catholic tradition where Christ is no longer really like us, an ethereal character. Some of the Middle Age paintings clearly emphasize this. One of the illustrations I use from time to time pops into my mind, not really appropriate here, but nevertheless it illustrates a medieval painting of God in heaven and Jesus up there with him. And Jesus doesn't look very friendly. And down below, you've got little bitty people. And Jesus and God are both shooting arrows out of their eyes at the little bitty people, you know, who are really small. And who do you think is protecting the people? There's huge Mary in the middle of the picture, and she's gathering them under her skirts. Mary becomes the figure of grace, right? And I remember Karl Barth saying one time, don't be so much against Mary, the Catholic Mary, because she is a figure of grace. She means grace. But here again, the problem for us Protestants is this is post-biblical. These are traditions that build up over the Middle Ages about an angry Jesus. I've seen instances of that in Protestantism, by the way, angry Jesus. But Jesus, we have instances of anger, certainly purifying the temple, right? Driving out the money changers. There's an instance of an angry Jesus. In any case, coming back to the theme, this radical identification with us, and I think especially Hebrews comes to mind. Hebrews talks about it. The letter to the Hebrews in our New Testament, the identification with us. So again, coming back to the emphasis, the Bible constantly talks about it. Where human guilt is involved, there is great destruction. Destruction like we see today in so much of the world. Destruction like we saw in Nazi Germany. The destruction we saw in communist Russia, Stalinist Russia. Apparently, the figures of death related to Stalinism exceed those of Nazism, which is incredible to think about. Let me tell you another story just read about recently. Maybe you heard this. I was listening to NPR in the afternoon driving back from the city, and there was an interview with this Chinese woman, and she had written this book, One Child. Any of you heard of that? It's an amazing book. I mean, I haven't read it, but just listening to the discussion. Because the Chinese limited to one child, and the Chinese tradition was to have a boy, right, who could support the family, millions, it's calculated now, figuring it out, millions of female children did not live. They were virtually killed. And as soon as the science developed to be able to identify sex while the child was in the womb, abortion sprang up like that. And the estimation is 50 million females, children, babies, died. With the result today that men can't find wives. But if you're a female and you want a job, you can find them, right? Because there are places for a female to get jobs. But that is just incredible. And we know in India, the tradition of setting out female children because they couldn't be supported in the family, setting them out to die, is a long tradition. Still going on. That brings up the whole problem of economics. Economic suffering. Where we're not just talking about war, we're talking about economic downturns in the history of humanity that have caused great suffering, desolation, and death. Just in the history of Europe, you think, well, these are things that happened in Africa, Asia, whatever. No, in the history of Europe. Boom-bust economies, wiped out, brought in disease, people couldn't eat, there was nothing there. One of the great ventricles, you know, for letting off the pressure, certainly as it became available, was to go to the New World, go to America. When I lived in Europe for a long time, some of you know this, and one of the things I found out as I learned people's stories was that there were whole communities that paid people to go because they couldn't feed them. The Irish potato famine, for example, but it wasn't just Ireland. They paid people to go because they couldn't feed them. Now, again, you say, well, does this have to do with human guilt? Or is this part of the reality, the brute reality of human existence as we know it, that doesn't have to seem to have any relationship to guilt? It's just there. It happens. What about this kind of suffering? And then we haven't even begun to talk about the kinds of suffering that have to do with, you know, personal illness. I mean, it could be mental illness. It could be cancer. It could be, you know, when I was a minister, one of the things that was very strange to me was to run into, when I was up in the Alps, for example, in the mountains, he died of cancer, but I'm not supposed to say it. I'm not supposed to say it in the pulpit. I'm not supposed to mention cancer. What did he die of? Well, something. We just assume old age, right? But this, it kind of brushes over the suffering. We don't want to talk about the suffering. Heart. A story, Don Gowan, very much beloved professor at the seminary of Old Testament, told a story. And I experienced something like this too, which is one of the reasons perhaps the story meant so much to me. But he was talking about faith And he was talking about the struggles we have with faith in the face of the sufferings that people go through, and the confusions we have, and the problems we have. And he said, you know, the most profound faith I ever, ever, ever saw, had them, was blessed enough to experience, was in my pastoral care with a woman who had rheumatoid arthritis so bad she was permanently bedridden and permanently in pain. And her faith was so profound, I was absolutely amazed. I experienced something like that in my pastorate when there was a woman who was also very, very arthritic, bedridden. And she was crabby. Oh, my word, she was crabby. I would visit her, and she would just unload on everybody and everything, her relatives, the caregivers, the people in the hospital, the nurses, and she'd unload on me. You know, and it was kind of a struggle every time I went to see her because she was so angry, right? She got placed in a room with a Catholic woman who was pretty much in the same situation. And they talked. And do you know, she went through a faith transformation. Absolutely. Everything became related to the experience of God, right? To the experience of the grace of God, the love of God. Everything. She was totally transformed. I just came away saying, wow, you know. And from that time on, you know, I didn't hesitate to go visit. It was nice, right, to go listen to somebody suffering that much and hear and have my faith strengthened by listening to her. So, again, I don't think there's really anything in the Bible that doesn't reflect what we experience. Although, I must say, there seems to be meaningless suffering. Now, and I kind of was going to come back to this next week, but I'm going to get all my marbles out, I think, today and come back and review them. Suffering that doesn't seem to have any meaning at all. Maybe you have some thoughts on this. Anything you would like to? I see Heather here, and always when I see Heather, I think of her ministry with children. And let me just say this very quickly, that children seem to have an innate sense of God. And one of the things we know, that suffering children who are dying often have very profound experiences of God. Right? It's true, isn't it? It's very strange. Very strange. They have stories of children at Auschwitz who were fascinated with butterflies. They would trace butterflies. And there is something about the butterfly symbol that traditionally has to do with life after death, with God, butterflies. Yeah. Let me just explain something. I'll walk up to you because I forgot my hearing aids. So, yeah.
It seems to me the most obvious suffering or any obvious objective of the refugees crises that we're experiencing, even those are largely Muslims, they're still people.
They are, yes. I noticed in the paper this morning, the Post-Gazette, Graham Standish. I don't know if you remember Graham. He's one former student at the seminary, and he's now, as far as I know, he's still out Newcastle, somewhere up there.
Zelianople.
His father, by the way, was Judge Standish, a longtime federal judge in the area, now deceased. What was that article in the paper today? The problem with the conservative Christians, as we're reading about it in any cases, they don't seem to have any compassion, and the liberal Christians don't seem to have our faith, right? So we don't know exactly who to, you know, how to judge what's going on. The refugee crisis. Certainly a product of sin, isn't it? And yet they are the sufferers. They are the ones who are going to suffer through it, right? They are the ones who bear the burden. I think the Bible tells us a lot about that. And the prophets. The people that bear the brunt of the leaders, of leadership sins. And then how do we respond to that? Right? How does God respond to that? I think God identifies with it. And if we say how do we know God identifies with it? God identifies with it through Christ. God in Christ identifies with all that we experience. I mean, you can say it abstractly, God identifies with it, but how you know? How do you know it? You know it because we are taught this clearly through the New Testament, the identification. Yes?
You said earlier God suffered through Christ, and just kind of God understands suffering through Christ. But from a Jewish or Muslim perspective, without Christ, would it be possible for God to suffer?
I don't think so. I don't think so. But, of course, in Muslim... That's interesting. Let's look at a couple of thoughts there. What does the Buddhist say? The Buddhist says the root of all suffering is because you desire things. You desire whatever it is. So get over your desire. You start lifting yourself into the nothing. You get over desire. Now, somebody's got to feed you, right? You got to find something to eat. But there's this Buddhist traditions of Buddhist holy people, and people just give them food because they're holy people. But actually, they would starve themselves, and you know, because you are lifted into nothing. And the whole concept of heaven is nirvana, nothingness, right? I had a professor friend who went to Japan, and he went to a Zen monastery. Now, Buddhism is fascinating for us Christians because there's a lot of compassion expressed in Buddhism. And, for example, there's a tradition in Buddhism of the person who reaches enlightenment and nirvana, so, you know, all desire of anything is gone, but they return back to help people. Compassionately, they return back to help people to come on this same way. But he went to this monastery and he asked the head monk at this monastery, he said, "What is God?" And what would you think a Buddhist answer would be? Because that was a pretty typical Buddhist answer. He said, I'm putting it into English, out of German and from Japanese into German and English. Open expanse, nothing holy. What is God? Open expanse, nothing holy. That's the concept of nirvana. You are lifted up above all suffering. If you don't want anything, if nothing here, you know, is meaningful, you just lift yourself up out of it. All right, what about Muslim? What do we know about Muslim that apply here to Muslim faith? Well, first, Allah is all-powerful, right? Really powerful. This is the main... He's all-powerful and merciful. Merciful to those who follow him. But the other is, your life is totally written already. Your life is planned, right? Everything is planned. So whatever happens to you is Allah's will. But all you have to do is be faithful, and you will get to heaven. So you do your part. You suffer through whatever it is you have to suffer through. It's written. It's planned. All you have to do is be faithful to Allah, and you will get to paradise. Right? How is Christianity different? It kind of reminds you of Calvin, doesn't it? There's an old saying that among the Christians, the Muslims like Calvin the most, because Calvin's got this predestination doctrine, right? But Calvin is very tricky in that regard. Tricky not intentionally, it's just that you can't be superficial in reading him. He's very, very profound when he says these things. And perhaps it'd be better if I got into that next week, unless it kind of pushes itself into my mind and I can't get away from it. But again, kind of gathering back our experience, the experience of suffering. Let's talk about personal suffering. How is suffering most personal? Now, what is most personal, also in areas of suffering, is not something we particularly want to talk about, unless we're talking to a pastor, a counselor, someone who is very trusted, a very, very good friend. All of us, if we believe the Bible, let's say if we believe the Bible, unless we're just out and out, well, that wouldn't even, I was going to say, unless we're just complete Pharisees, we all know suffering. But the Pharisees knew it too, because they were, at least as they're presented in the New Testament, they're so concerned with what's right and wrong, and following what's right and not doing what's wrong, that there had to be some pretty deep anxiety bound up in that. Now, that's modern speculation, but it has to do with the way we understand, at least the way the Pharisees are presented in the New Testament. But personal suffering. Let me give you an example of something I ran into when I was a pastor. Now, I am getting into what's called the best time of life, right? A little gray in the hair, you know, a little wrinkled. Life is a whole lot slower, et cetera, et cetera. But one of the things that happens when you get older is you don't sleep as well as you used to. Now, I think there are probably some people that get quite old and they sleep beautifully. But it's fairly typical that older people don't sleep as well as they did when they were young, right? So we have all these cures for that, like Benadryl, melatonin, and all these things we're supposed to do to help us sleep. Now, I'm looking out, I don't see a whole lot of nodding with this, like you know what I'm talking about. But I assume you do, right? Well, I was counseling as a pastor, just went for a visit because I think it was her birthday, and I went to visit. I used to do this on birthdays. When they were 65 and over, I would visit. And we sat down. We had a very wonderful time. It was summer, and we were sitting outside, and she had some little cakes and some tea. Nice conversation. And then she got very quiet. And she said, "You know, there's a problem I need to talk to you about." "Well, what's the problem?" "I don't sleep well." "Well," I said, "how old are you?" 77. "You don't sleep well and you're 77. What's the problem?" "Well, I wake up and in the night I'm just not sleeping well." And I said, "Well, you know, that has a lot to do with age, right? It's fairly common." And she said, "Oh no." She had long since interpreted her problem. She said, "Many years ago, when I was a girl, I sinned." Now, we didn't get into what sin was. Right? "I sinned, and I never was punished for that. And now, God is punishing me." So we kind of explored this a little bit more. And the more I explored, I found out that when she was quite young, she was a member of what we would call a fundamentalist sect. Now, fundamentalist sects tend to be that two-sided covenant. If you do this, I will do this. If you're good, I will reward. If you're bad, I will punish. If then. It was firmly set in her mind that because she had done something back when she was a girl and had not felt sufficiently punished, now she was being punished. And I said, don't you know we live by God's grace? We live from forgiveness, not by, you know, our merits, not by what we so much deserve, but we live from God's forgiveness. Don't you believe that whatever it was forgiven? And she said, yes, but. Yes, but. And I couldn't get her away from that idea. She was a delightful woman, one of the nicest persons I think I ever knew in that church. But she couldn't get away from that idea. That was fixed. It was punishment. Suffering. Now, what would you say? We get older. We can't sleep. Not as well. We say generally that's nature. You know, it's human nature. Part of what it means to be human. I guess one of the things it tells us is that we interpret these things in different ways. But this is one of the reasons we're given the Bible. Yeah, to read, search the scriptures, look, see what's there. Well, your comments or thoughts? Yes. The suffering servant. You know, the Isaiah is the book that is, we understand, is very prophetic about prophecy of the Messiah. It talks about the suffering servant. It talks about all that will be suffered by the suffering servant. I think the text was read today in church, if I'm not mistaken, or mentioned. I think Tammy mentioned it in the course of the sermon. The first reference to that is not to Christ. I mean, we Protestants, Christians recognize this too. The book of Isaiah wasn't read by the Jews as a reference to Jesus. Our best understanding of Isaiah is the suffering servant, or the Jews. And this is one of the great reasons why there remains a deep relationship, a meaningful relationship between Christians and Jews. That's a very special relationship that can't be duplicated, just equated, for example, by a relationship to Muslims. That's a particular one. The suffering of the Jews through the war. I hear the strangest things get said today. If the Jews had weapons, they would have fought, you know, would have done all this. That's reinterpreting history. That's putting new thoughts back into history. That's not the way it happened. The Jews have suffered terribly over time, not just in the Second World War, but throughout Christian history, at the hands of Christians. Yes, John.
I think the story you told about the woman really illustrates how most of suffering is in the mind, and how she interpreted her suffering. Makes me wonder what Jesus taught us about how to suffer. And if I could know something, I wish I could know what was in his mind when he was being crucified. I mean, I think if I put myself in that spot, I'm going to be screaming and crying and all that with pain.
But because of the way I think, you know, I'd be afraid of the hammer coming down, and I'd be thinking about what's going to happen and all that. But what did Jesus teach us about how to suffer? If I knew what was in his mind when that was going on, that would mean a lot.
Did everybody understand the question? Right. Do I need to repeat it? Well, one of the things that immediately comes to mind is the different words from the cross. And the most poignant words from the cross are, my God, why have you forsaken me? Right? The depths of suffering. Maybe that is the clearest indication of God's identification with our own suffering. God suffers in Christ what we suffer. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He descended into hell. Right? There are two interpretations of the descent into hell. One is he's going down there to get everybody out, or he's going down to preach to them. You know, the other is that's his experience, his death. He experiences death in its deepest, deepest meaning. He descended into hell. Sarah?
What about the longing for death in the midst of suffering? I'm thinking in particular of the centuries after the Reformation, Lutherans, when the poetry and the hymn text reflect this longing for heaven and heavenly bliss and the wretched world where we suffer and we're miserable and looking to heaven.
I remember something back from the 50s, 60s. They used to say, pie in the sky. You ever hear that expression? Pie in the sky. That's everything up there and there's nothing down here. A thought had come to mind which has suddenly gone out again. Can you start over? Maybe I'll... The suffering that... Yeah.
But just this extreme sense of bliss that we certainly don't see that today.
Some. Two things come to mind. One is, and I believe in being realistic. You know, I want to be realistic. I don't want to cover things over. For example, more than once, visiting very, very old people, bedridden, who told me, I want to die. I want to die. I know I'm a burden on the family. And what do I say as pastor, right? Because maybe the family would like him to die too, right? There are times when you're just absolutely silent. You don't know. I think that's one of the great pastoral tasks, responsibilities, is to know when not to say anything, when to keep your mouth shut, right? To suffer with, to empathize, to sympathize, and to believe that God is in the midst of this. Keep your mouth shut. I think that's one of the things you know, they make jokes in seminary. You go to seminary to know which end of the baby to baptize. I think another thing would be helpful if we had a class on knowing when to keep your mouth shut, right? To suffer with, instead of being, if anything, glib. You know, glibness from a pastor is just inexcusable, right? But what comes to mind is, in the Middle Ages, we have this image. There's a story of these church people church leaders, monks, whatever, meeting in this church, and there's this bird, and the bird is kind of caught inside, and then the bird flies out, and it's very dark out there. And the leader who's speaking uses this as an illustration, and he says, here is life. In life, we are surrounded by death. And that was the darkness out there, right? You know, Luther, that's what I thought of. Luther reversed it. He said, in death, we're surrounded by life. He knew what he was doing. He knew he was picking up that kind of slogan and reversing it. In death, we're surrounded by life, God, right? The life of God. In death, we're surrounded by life. Reminds me of another image. I think this was Karl Rahner image. The old image of the ark, Noah's ark. It's on the chaos. The old image from the Middle Ages when they interpreted Noah's ark was the church is the ark and the world is this tossing sea, right? The ark is on the sea. And Rahner gives a new interpretation of it, and he said, the ark is this life, and that sea is God. The ark, right, is this life, and the sea on which that ark is floating, all around it, is God. I was reading a book recently called God as the Secret of the World. God is the secret of the world, the secret we don't see, but is like always there. The life that surrounds us, the ocean on which the ark floats. I kind of look at my watch. I don't want to tire you with too many words. I like to know when to shut up, too. It can be redemptive. There's a text in Hebrews 12:1, I think. God disciplines those whom he loves. That's always been to me a very profound text because it means nobody gets off easy. Nobody's automatically a Christian. You know, one of the things that has often been debated, and you hear seminary students talking about it all the time, reared as Christians or converted into Christianity, is it possible to be reared as a Christian and never have a born-again experience? Never have a deep religious experience where you had a sense that you became a Christian for the first time if you were reared a Christian? I mean, my father was a pastor. Right? You think, well, that means, and this was the tradition, either you were going to turn out well or you were going to really turn out bad if you were a preacher's son. And there was a lot of evidence of that around, right? You have to ask my wife which one she thinks. I probably... Anyway... There is a meaninglessness that we just have to deal with, but in the belief that God, I think that would be biblical in any case, to know that God is there with it and in it, identifying with it, and that it has to do with our mortal life, this mortal life which, for whatever reasons, I mean, they say cancer is far more prevalent in our modern period than it was earlier. But things were very prevalent in the earlier periods that aren't today, like catastrophic parasites. You know, they come in, through unclean food and so forth. So apparently it was a plague of people. Plague. Think about the 1400s, the Black Plague, when so many died, and we have so much testimony from pastors writing about the history of the parish as people die. Albert Camus, I don't know if you've read the book, very interesting book, Camus, The Plague. There's a statement in there by the priest about the meaning of it, the suffering, which is very profound. So frankly, you know, Ted, I think there's a time when we just say, I don't know, I'm going to close my mouth. But that doesn't mean I won't believe or I won't struggle with it. I think, you know, being disciplined by God means to struggle with faith. Being disciplined, that means being taken into school, right? I'm going to school you. You're not going to have it easy. I'm going to put you through the paces of what it means to be a human being. And something I definitely want to mention next week, and I'll mention it now and stop. The Puritans had this belief, and in New England it was rampant, that if you prospered, you were one of God's chosen. The arrogance of the wealthy in some of those New England families is incredible. And people who didn't prosper were considered lesser in God's view. That is a complete reversal, for example, of Calvin. And it's a reversal of certainly of the biblical text that says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go enter the kingdom of God. That doesn't mean that rich people can't enter the kingdom of God. It just means because you're rich, by no means you're favored of God. You may be rather one of the reprobates in a great, great sense of the word reprobate, one of the worst. And the old saying no doubt holds, the bigger they are, the harder they fall, even if the fall comes at death. And the big surprise comes in what follows. I've done for today. You've been very attentive. Thank you very much. You've helped me.